Hey, Andy Stanley is the pastor of North Point Community Church in Alpharetta, and a few years ago, he wrote a book entitled The Best Question Ever, and the subtitle of this book was How to Foolproof Your Life. Now, this book is about a question that you could ask yourself that would literally keep yourself from making a fool out of yourself in any number of areas. Now, I want you just to think right now about the one thing that you regret the most in your life, all right? Now, you know what it is because, you know, the devil's been beating you with that stick for a long time. Think about the thing that you regret the most in your life, the worst decision you ever made. Friend, if you had asked this question, and if you had let it inform you before you did the thing that you regret the most, you would not be living with that regret today. That's how powerful this question is. Now, the best question ever is, what is the wise thing to do? What's the wise thing to do? Now, let me tell you how you're supposed to ask this question. In light of my past mistakes, what's the wise thing to do? Now, this might not be unwise for everybody, but because of what happened to me the last time I did it, because of what happened the last time I invited him over, what is the wise thing for me to do? In light of my present circumstances, you know, what is the wise thing to do? You know, it might not have been a problem back when I was in college, but I got a job now. I'm married now. I'm a parent now. Things are different now. So now, what would be the wise thing for me to do? In light of my future hopes and dreams, what is the wise thing for me to do? Because I never want to feel the pain of divorce. Because I never want to go through the shame of bankruptcy. Because I want to accomplish this. Because I want to achieve that. In light of my future hopes and dreams, what is the wise thing for me to do? Now, you ask that question, and it'll keep you out of trouble. Let's say it all together, shall we? All big voice. Now, here we go. In light of my past mistakes, in light of my present circumstances, in light of my future hopes and dreams, what is the wise thing to do? Now, if you want to foolproof your life by asking, what would a wise student do? What would a wise business leader do? What would a wise husband or wife or mom or dad do? What would a wise money manager do? Then, friends, the book of Proverbs has got all the secret codes, baby. In fact, the book of Proverbs is such a rich source of wisdom that because it has 31 chapters, many people read one chapter a day from the book of Proverbs, no matter what else they're reading, and they read the chapter that corresponds with the date every day because every time they read it, they grow wiser. Now, the funny thing about wisdom is that you don't grow wise because you want to be wise. You don't get wise because you're older. You know, growing old and growing up are two different things. Amen? That's true. You become wise by seeking wisdom. You seek wise counsel. Listen to these words from Proverbs chapter 8, which is a passage that kind of personifies wisdom. It says, does wisdom not call out? Man, does understanding not raise its voice? Man, wisdom is accessible. I'm telling you, man, the Bible's full of it. So, you who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, gain understanding. Listen, wisdom says. I have worthy things to say. I open my lips and I speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true. Wisdom is valuable. Now, friends, we're in a series of messages. This is the last one that we're calling The Ways of the Wise. And last weekend, we opened the book of Proverbs to gain understanding and to listen to the wisdom of God about giving money. We spent quite a bit of time talking about who gets paid first in the life of a wise person. You know, Solomon said, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and then, man, all kind of good stuff will begin to happen in your life. So what is the wise thing to do if you want good things to happen in your financial life? Read this first line with me, everybody. Big voice now. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Now, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, apparently, the reason this is true is because generosity triggers a blessing on God's part. He sees generosity in us, and then he responds to our generosity with his generosity. Now, Solomon, one of the wisest and wealthiest financial guys in the Bible, says in the book of Proverbs, the generous man will prosper. But again, God's blessing starts when you become a generous person. I love the story of the woman at the airport waiting to get on a plane, and she's a little hungry, so she went to the snack shop, and she bought a bag of Oreo cookies, and She sat down in the lounge area, you know, to eat those cookies, and she sat down by a guy she didn't know, and a little bag of Oreo cookies is on the table between them. And without saying a word, the guy reaches over and grabs one of those cookies and takes it out and starts to eat it. And she couldn't believe it, man. So she reached into the bag, and she took a cookie as well, and he smiled at her and just nodded at her. Apparently couldn't speak any English. Then he reached in and took another cookie. And she started to get hot, man. So she reached in and took a cookie, and he smiled and took another cookie, and they both kept doing this until there was only one cookie left, and he had the nerve to break that thing in half and give her, offer her half of it, and he took the other half, and she just had enough. So she got up and just walked off to get on the airplane. And when she got on the plane and sat down in her seat, and she reached in her pocketbook, she saw her bag of Oreo cookies still in her purse. She's eating her brother's Oreos and didn't even know it, right? Now, friends, as we discovered last week, God thinks he owns all the cookies. Amen? God thinks he owns them all. And so when he shares them with us, he invites us to do that same thing, share them with him. Now, you can wisely accept the invitation from God and be blessed. Or you can have a bad attitude about giving your whole life and you can keep on thinking all those cookies are yours. But I'll tell you, the wisest person in history said, it is more blessed, if you want to be more blessed, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Read it with me, everybody. It is more blessed. Now, come on now. You got a lot more soul than that. Say it with me now. Come on. It is more blessed. It is. Than to receive. Now, that's not all the wisdom of God about handling money. Over the years, we've tried to boil down the financial wisdom of God into a formula that would work for everybody, that would enable everybody, no matter how old you were, or no matter how much money you made. And we call this practical and biblical financial formula that reflects the wisdom of God and draws the blessing of God. We call it the 10-10-80 plan. And it's a very simple formula. It calls for you to give the first 10%, like we talked about last week, to save the next 10%, and then to carefully manage the 80% that's left over. I know what some of y'all are thinking right now. Ken, that's idealistic, isn't it? I mean, formulas are always idealistic. There ain't no way in the world I could live on 80% of my income. I just couldn't do it. Now, let me push back on that a little bit. Because what you mean is you can't spend the way you're spending right now on 80% of your income. Amen? And that's probably true. You know, most Americans spend 101% of their income every year, which is financial foolishness. That kind of money management is guaranteed to make a fool out of you before long. Now, you certainly can live on 80% of your income because you already have. Amen? Come on now, confession time. Let me see the hands of everybody here whose income has increased by 20% in the last 10 years. Your income's gone up 20% in the last 10 years. Let me see your hand. All right. Listen, all of us have lived on 20% less than we're living on right now. It might have been when you were still in school. It might have been right after you got married. It might have been at some point earlier in your career. But we can all remember a time when we didn't have as much. And man, we love to tell those stories, don't we? We love to tell those stories. I love to tell my boys about when Sarah and I first got married. And we lived in a house trailer up in Rock Hill, South Carolina. And man, it was the parsonage of this little sorry church. No, I'm just kidding about that. This little church we were serving. And the trailer leaked all the way down one wall. And we had to walk uphill in the snow to get the mail every day back and forth. It was uphill both ways. I tell them. I tell my boys when I moved to Savannah, I was driving a little Plymouth Colt. Do any of y'all remember the Plymouth Colt? The devil invented it. You remember that car? He invented it. Mine didn't even have air conditioning. I moved to Savannah with a car that didn't have air conditioning in it. And trying to keep my thinking positive, I told everybody, this is my six-cylinder sauna. It's a health car, healthy little car, all right? I remember every time our family would get together, my nephew Josh used to tell a story about driving to Dallas with the Huxford family in our minivan for the North American Christian Convention. And we told everybody when we left Savannah, we're going to stop all the way to Dallas, and you can get three things from the dollar menu. You can get any three things you want, but you can only get three things. I had my mama, my brother, my three boys, Josh, and myself in that minivan, and we went to Dallas on $3 a meal. And he just used to tell everybody all the time about, you know, $3 a meal, all the way to Dallas and back, and him having to sneak food and hoard it and hand it over to my boys and on the sly and all that kind of stuff. Listen, most of us can admit that living on less is possible because there was a time when you did. Now listen, if you were to ask, is the wise thing for me to live on less than I make or more than I make? You could answer that question in 2 minutes. Doesn't take any intelligence at all. But what if you were to ask, is the wise thing for me to live on most of what I make or much less than I make? Is the wise thing for me to live on most of what I make or much less than I make? What's the wise thing to do? Now, friends, that is a question that more and more of us will need to face as God blesses us more and more. And frankly, if you don't answer this question, you will likely misuse the blessing of God and make a fool out of yourself. And I wish I hadn't seen it happen dozens of times right here in this church. Now, Malcolm Gladwell has written this book. Malcolm Gladwell writes for The New Yorker. He's one of my favorite authors, and Sarah gave me his newest book for my birthday last year. It's called David and Goliath. He grew up, his daddy was a pastor. In this book, Gladwell talks about how sometimes what we think is an advantage is actually a disadvantage. And sometimes what we think is a disadvantage is actually an advantage. And it's just fascinating research. For example, he talks about how many financially successful people have dyslexia. How many financially successful people struggle with dyslexia. Now, you know, you would think that dyslexia would definitely be a disadvantage, right? But the research doesn't show that. The research shows that it might actually be an advantage because of the way that challenge makes you discipline yourself and how it makes you get really good at overcoming challenges in your life. Now, you wouldn't wish a learning disability on any of your kids, but listen, just because they have one doesn't mean God's not going to bless them more than he's blessed you. He talks in this book about how the more money you make, the harder it is to be a good parent. Think about that. We all know that poverty is just exhausting, right? I mean, when you're struggling with scarcity, it's just exhausting. And that makes being a good parent hard as well, because you might be working a couple jobs and you got to come home and cook dinner and then you want to read your kids and you're just physically worn out. And poverty is exhausting. Poverty makes parenting hard. And then there's a middle ground where you're making just enough money to make being a good parent easier. But then if you make too much more than that, it makes being a parent harder. And he actually tells us what the number is where you've made so much money that it's now harder for you to be a good parent. And it's $75,000 a year. Because if you make over that, there's a tendency among higher income families to raise spoiled kids who have an incredible level of entitlement. You know why that is? Because the parent can't honestly say, we can't afford that. And they don't know what to say when the kid asks them for stupid stuff that they don't need. And so they literally just keep dumping it on these kids. And they actually damage the spiritual and emotional development of their kids by spending too much money on them. I mean, think about it. If you could only afford terrible seats at the ball game, that would motivate you, right? I mean, if you went to a ball game and you always had to sit in the cheap, terrible seat, man, you'd work hard and you'd read and you'd study and you'd hustle, man, so that you could succeed. And one of these days, I'm going to get me a good seat at this stinking ball game. But what if your daddy handed you courtside tickets every time? I mean, what if your daddy bought you first class plane tickets every time? That would actually demotivate your kids. I mean, it's interesting. The psychologist James Grubman actually has to teach higher income parents how to say, yes, I could buy that for you, but I choose not to because it's not consistent with our values. But then, of course, that requires you to actually have a set of values and know how to articulate them and know how to make them plausible to your child, all of which is really difficult to do for anybody in any circumstance, but especially if you make a lot of money. Now, I think it's fascinating that Malcolm Gladwell is quoting secular psychologists who are trying, in order to help people not to kill their kids, they are turning to biblical wisdom that the people of God have been blessed by for 5,000 years. Friends, it's not only possible to live on less than you make, it's the wise thing to do. It's the wise thing to do. And if you will take Financial Peace University here at our church, or you get in one of our Crown Ministry small groups, we'll teach you how to do that. We'll teach you how to get completely out of credit card debt. We'll teach you how to manage your dollars differently than you do today. However, whether you do this or not is probably going to be determined by how you answer the best question ever. What's the wise thing for me to do? I mean, in light of what I've done in the past, and in light of where I am right now, and in light of what I hope and dream for the future, what's the wise thing for me to do? Now, again, Proverbs 11, one of the wisest, wealthiest men in the world, reveals God's plan for the wise stewardship of money. He says in verse 24, one man gives freely, he's a tither, and he gains even more. Another guy withholds unduly, I ain't giving to that stinking church, and comes to poverty. The generous man, Solomon says, will prosper. The one who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. By who? By God and everybody else. Now, friends, that passage capsulizes the spirit of the 10-10-80 plan. So, in the time that remains, I hope you will summon your courage, and man, you will start to wisely organize the flow of money in your life in ways that will attract the blessing of God. And to do that, first of all, I want to encourage you to give the first 10% of your income to the Lord. This is called tithing. We did some study on this last week. If you missed that message, I would encourage you to listen to it on our website or go to the bookstore and get a CD on the way home tonight. Last week, I showed you how your tithing unleashes the blessing of God on your finances and everything else. And then right after that message, a school teacher from our church came and talked to me right down here. And he told me how tithing and living with God's wisdom has reduced the stress in his life and increased the sense of blessing in his life. And I promised last week I would share a story with you from a single mom at our church who has seen God keep his promises to her as well. Her name is Chris. Here's her story. She says, I grew up in a Christian family. I had parents who tithed. My family really didn't teach tithing to me. My home church never explained what God had to say about giving or tithing. She says, as I grew, I was always giving to charities and to my church and to various worthy causes, but I had no discipline, no structure to what I gave to my church, and I didn't realize I should. As a military member, I moved and changed churches regularly. While I was stationed in Washington, D.C., I attended a church that finally helped me understand God's expectation regarding my finances. I realized that God is very clear in the Bible that I'm expected to return 10% of all that I'm entrusted with to Him. Now, I had long before committed my life to Jesus, and once I realized that the Bible was so clear with respect to God's expectation, well, there was nothing I could say with a straight face to myself or anybody else, much less to God, that would justify anything other than giving 10% of everything I received to the church. So I started tithing. The Bible clearly tells us to trust God, and in fact challenges us to test Him, and I'm a living testimony to the fact, that He has constantly blessed my decision to tithe, and I've never regretted that decision. She says, a number of years ago, my husband at the time decided to leave our marriage. He abandoned my two children. For the most part, that would have not just been a marriage crisis, but a money crisis for most people. Due to diligent financial stewardship, though, I was in a position where I did not have a financial crisis. I learned how to manage money God's way, and He blessed me to be able to make adjustments and not only to survive, but to thrive. She says, at no time did I ever consider cutting back on my tithe. I just kept doing what I know God instructed me to do, and God continued to provide for my family and bless us in ways that I would never have anticipated. She says, to me, tithing is simply about obedience. I'm expected to tithe in all circumstances, and my impression of whether or not I can afford to is irrelevant. My failure to tithe is disobedience. Now, I know that tithing is not a salvation issue. God doesn't love me any less if I don't tithe. I don't love my children any less when they fail to obey my instructions, but I do discipline them. God, as the ultimate parent, has set rules and expectations that will benefit me if I obey them. And if I say that I've given my life to my Savior, how can I fail to follow His request of me? I love, she said, the Savannah Christian Tithing Challenge. She's the only one. Can I just say? As far as I know, she's the only one, all right? I love the Savannah Christian Tithing Challenge. And I know that if you test both God and our church in this area, you'll find that you're blessed by your decision to tithe. Now listen, some of you, when you hear a story like that, God just fills your heart with hope. Because, man, you long to be blessed as Chris has been. And listen, if you will honor God like she has, you'll begin to experience the blessing of God in your life. Now, when you start tithing, please don't expect you're going to tithe today, and then tomorrow there's going to be an envelope in your mailbox full of money marked heaven, all right? It doesn't work like that. Now, sometimes it does, and people will come tell you those crazy tithing stories, and man, praise the Lord for it, but most time it doesn't work that way. What I love about Chris's testimony was that she was diligent in her stewardship, and then when that divorce hit her family, she went through that hard time with the blessing of God. Now, friends, you can experience the blessing of God even as you're going through hard times. That's how it's been for me. Listen, I've tithed all my earning life, and I am the most blessed man you will ever meet. I am the richest man you will ever know. You'll never meet anybody richer than me, just not in money, all right? God has blessed me financially, and I'm thankful for that. But I'm telling you, there have been times when I've been financially tight and still blessed. There have been times when I've been so financially frustrated, and I'm not proud of this now, but I have yelled at God in prayer. I literally on my knees have yelled, Lord, what do you want from me? Man, I tithe. I give more to missions. I love you. I serve you. And this financial burden is breaking my back. What do you want? I wouldn't recommend you talking to the Lord like that. I really wouldn't. He loves me more than he loves you. That's why I got away with it, all right? But I'm just saying, don't do that. Don't do that, all right? But let me just say this. When you ask a question of God like that, the answer is on the way. Amen? The answer is on the way. And I can remember just a few days later, right after I threw that fit, God sent a wise counselor into my life to remind me of some things. He reminded me I had just bought a house. I just moved to Richmond Hill, and I just bought a house that cost twice what my old house had cost. And that was a pretty big financial bite for a single income family to swallow. And I'm not sure it was the wisest move on my part. I'd prayed about it. But listen, it wasn't God's fault. I tied up most of my income in mortgage payments. And then somebody reminded me that we had taken quite a few financial hits because of a flurry of unexpected medical expenses. And I was reminded that I have a wife that by God's grace was beaten cancer. And I have three boys that have never required me to come down to the jailhouse and get them out. I never spent $1 on a lawyer for my kids. I never spent 1 hour in an Al-Anon meeting because I had a spouse or a child who couldn't deal with life without drinking or drugging. I was reminded that I have a job that keeps me fulfilled and gives me a sense of significance. I have friends who love me and walk with me through tough times and add value to my life. I get to live and work in America, where the poorest, most frustrated person lives like a king compared to a poor person in Bangladesh or the Sudan or Haiti. Now, friends, if you start giving 10% of your income to the church as God commands, and if you have the character to do it every week for the next 10 years, like those two engineers I told you about last week, and like Chris, I just read her testimony, and Dan, the school teacher, was right down here last weekend, and thousands of other Savannah Christians, if you will honor God faithfully for 10 years, I guarantee you, you will testify to the amazing blessing that God has brought into your life in every way. But again, that does not mean that it'll be money or that it'll happen next week. But I can promise you it will not happen if you don't obey. Now, just to help you get your perspective on this, here's the baseline commitment that God asks for every follower of Jesus. 10%. 10%. That's it. God says, I give you brains, I give you health, I give you talent, I give you opportunity, I give you the capacity to learn and live and earn and breathe. Man, I sent my son to die on a cross for your redemption. I put my Holy Spirit in you. I've given you a great church to be a part of. And what I'm asking for you is at the baseline level is that you will honor me and help me finance my work in the world by giving me 10% of what I've given you the capacity to earn. Give it back to my kingdom. Now, question. How many Christians in the U.S. who go to church just like you do you think give at this threshold level? 2%. 2% of the Christians in America tithe. Now, here at Savannah Christian, it's much higher than that because we teach on this. But friends, God has blessings that he has reserved for the obedient. And if you want to get started, take our 90-day tithing challenge. Just try tithing for 90 days and see what God does in your life. All your pastors do. All your elders do. All the mission committee members do. All of our key leaders do. We believe in modeling for everybody that giving the tithe is that first step toward financial freedom. But there's more. If you're wise, you'll not only give 10%, you'll learn to save 10%. Now, I got to admit that there were many years where Sarah and I didn't come close to saving that much. We've always paid God his 10% first and then given more to missions than that. But unfortunately, we have not always paid ourselves second. Now, friends, the Bible and every wise money manager I know affirms the wisdom of saving something out of every paycheck. You don't have to save much, but just save something out of every paycheck. And the sooner you start saving, the sooner you will tap into the power of compounding interest when it's working for you. Now, unfortunately, too many of us know what compounding interest feels like when it's working against you. If you've ever had a credit card that you didn't pay off at the end of the month, then you had a close encounter with compounding interest working against you. But man, when you save, that kind of interest starts working for you. Simply put, this means the sooner you start saving, the faster your money will begin to multiply. In their book, The Millionaire Next Door, a couple of professors from Georgia State wrote this book many years ago, and they point out that most wealthy people in America didn't get that way overnight. And they didn't get that way because they inherited assets. Most people in America who have significant money got that way slowly. They got rich slowly by saving faithfully and investing wisely and living simply. And again, the wisdom of Proverbs says, in the house of the wise, there are stores. It's stacked up a little bit. In the house of the wise, there are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. Now again, wise people don't spend everything they make. So here's the question. What is your plan for setting some resources aside? Because if you don't have a plan, you probably won't do it. So what's your plan? Everybody ought to have something set aside for the future. Now, I've just got a stack of people writing me, telling me about how tithing has blessed their lives and that. One of the tithing testimonies I got this week was from an unemployed single mom in our church who wrote to tell me about a neighbor who just unexpectedly brought groceries over to her house. And she said, why are you here? And he said, I just didn't want you to have to waste your money on groceries. And she sees that man's generosity as the blessing of the Lord in her life. But listen, if that generous friend hadn't saved some, he wouldn't have anything to help her with. Man, generosity honors God, but you got to have something before you can give something. And that's why we all need to save something. Now, friends, almost anybody can save something. Did you know that the average Japanese family saves 25% of their income? Did you know the average European family saves 15% of their income? Do you know what the average American family does? We spend 1% more than we make every year. We ain't saving nothing. C.S. Lewis said, we need to see that part of today's responsibility is planning for tomorrow. And friends, wise people know that the most powerful plans all have one single common denominator. They're written. They're written down. If you got a great plan, it's because you wrote it down. Now, every January, I try to make plans for my upcoming year, and I'm going to share with you the matrix that I use. It's in your note sheet. Take a look at that. My 2014 goals, you know, Isaiah 32 says, the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. And so every year, I start out by making plans about, first of all, about my spiritual life. And I'll just put 1, 2, 3 things under spiritual. I've got some daily devotional goals that I want to keep. I've got some ministry goals I want to keep. I've got some things that I want to do, which are frankly none of your business. But anyway, I've got some spiritual goals that I'm going to keep. I've also got intellectual goals. I want to flip through a book a week. That's one of my intellectual goals. I don't really want to read it. I just want to flip through it so I can tell everybody I read it. I love the smell of books and that, so that'll be a good thing. I've got some physical goals that have to do with exercise and keeping fit and all that. I've got some family goals that have to do with I got a son that's going to have his 30th birthday this year, and so I'm working on a little plan for that. I've got some financial goals. You know what? I am probably not going to be the preacher of this church 100 years from today. Anybody want to say amen to that? Let me tell you probably ain't going to be a member of this church either 100 years from today, all right? We're going to be up in heaven talking about how you should have been tithing the whole time. No, I'm just kidding about that. But anyway, I've got some financial goals that hopefully, you know, will help me in this next phase of my life. I've got some vocational goals. This year, I'm telling you, if I live through Easter this year, I will live forever. I'm telling you, we have had some audacious plans between now and Easter, and I've got those written out. And then I've got some social goals. I've got a small group I want to start. I've got a couple other things that I want to do, and so I've written those things down. Now, friends, the amazing thing about written goals is that they have gravity. Once you write them down, they start drawing you toward them. They start pulling you in that direction. What would happen if you wrote out a goal for saving money this year and you accomplished 50% of it? You had a goal for saving money and you only accomplished 50%. Would you be better off now than you are? Better off than you are now? Listen, that would create some traction in the financial life of a lot of folks in our church that just doesn't exist today. Now, here's the law of life change. If you want something different, you're going to have to do something different. And man, if you want something you never had before, you're going to have to start doing stuff you've never done before. And friends, it is better to start late than never to start at all. Amen? All right, here's the third module of wise money management. You're going to give 10, you want to save 10, and then you want to carefully manage the resources that are left over, that 80%. Friends, I can still remember the day I discovered this verse in Proverbs that made me start balancing my checkbook. Solomon wrote 3,000 years ago, "Be sure that you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds, for riches do not endure forever." That's when I started balancing my checkbook, because I felt like the Holy Spirit was telling me, you ought to know how much is in that checking account, and you ought to know how much you owe. Now listen, when we try to counsel people on how to get out of debt, you know what we find 90% of the time? The people in our church who are struggling the most with their finances have no idea how much they owe. And they have no idea where their money goes, and they don't want to know. They just want to keep their head in the sand, don't think about it. Now, friends, I'm telling you, I track every dollar that flows through my life, and I've got a software program that helps me do that. I've got a friend, old school guy, he still does it on paper. And man, he wastes, I think, so much time writing down every expense. He tracks every dollar, writes it down on paper. Now, let me just say this. If you want something different financially in 2014, what you did in 2013 will not get you there. You're going to have to do something different. And I did a message a couple years ago on the 10 commandments of wise money management. I asked Mickey if he would run off a bunch of CDs and get them ready for you. They're waiting in the bookstore right now. If you want some very practical advice on how to manage your money, there's 10 great commandments in there. I hope you'll listen to them. But here's the shortcut, man. If you will sign up for Financial Peace University, and we're offering it in the next 90 days, if you will get into one of our Crown Ministry small groups, we will teach you practical, common sense ways to manage your money and get completely out of debt. I just prayed with a couple right before this service who started following the guidelines that they found in this ministry, and 7 years later, they were totally out of debt, and you can be too. Now listen, we all go through tough times. We all go through lean times. Everybody goes through that. Almost every young person, almost every young couple has some lessons they just have to learn the hard way. And you know what? We did that too. But again, friends, God has promised to bless if you are willing to obey. And our church is just filled with people who have messed up, who by God's grace now are growing up. You know, I had a buddy come up to me after a message like this, and he said, "Cam, I know you get some blowback, you know, from preaching what the Bible says about money, but I hope you'll never stop." He said, "My first Sunday at Savannah Christian was during this annual giving series. And when I arrived at church, I was a single man. I was lonely. Everything I owned was in an army duffel bag, but I listened and I came back." He said, "Over time, I gave my life to Jesus. I started tithing. I learned how to manage my money in a God-honoring way." He said, "Today, I have a wife who loves me. I have children who respect me. I own 2 houses. My father, when I came to Savannah, wouldn't even speak to me. Today, he's living with my family in a room in our house." The Lord has completely healed that relationship. Now, friends, that man's life has been blessed because he started asking the best question ever. In light of my past mistakes, and in light of my present circumstances, and in light of my hopes and my dreams for the future, what's the wise thing for me to do? And then he aligned his life with the ways of the wise, and God's blessing began to flow. Now, in your program today, there's a commitment card that I hope you'll pull out and fill out. You know, we've got lots of different commitments you can make here. I'm not going to walk you through this again this weekend, but just take this card, fill it out, sign it, and put it in your Bible. Use it as a bookmark where you do your devotion, so you can turn it over and use it to underline verses in the Bible and remind yourself of the commitments you've made here in 2014. This could be the first written goal you write this year. But we've got another envelope in your program today, and I want to ask you to pull this little card out. And friends, I'm going to ask you to write yourself a love note today. This is a little note, and I'm going to ask you to write yourself a note and put it back in this envelope and seal it and put your address on the front of this envelope and drop it off with the ushers on the way out today, and I will mail it to you in June. So 6 months from today, you'll get a card from yourself, reminding yourself of the commitment that you've made to the Lord this January. Now, Here's what I want to encourage you to write. Lord, because I want to be wise with my money in 2014, here's what I'm going to do. And just write it down. Maybe you'll say, I'm going to take the 90-day tithing challenge and see if that preacher knows what he's talking about. And listen, if you do, you're going to find out something. You know, did you know that the average household income in Savannah is $36,000 a year? And a tithe on that, on $36,000 a year, is $69 a week. And if every Savannah Christian was tithing on $36,000 a year, our income would go up $7 million this year, which means we could be out of debt in 18 months. And then all that money that we were paying on mortgage payments, we could use to lead people to a life-changing connection with Jesus. If Savannah Christians only made $36,000 a year, and I bet some of y'all make more than that. Maybe you would say, Lord, because I want to be wise with my money, I'm going to attack my debt. I'm going to start paying off these credit cards. I'm going to start saving some money in 2014. Or maybe because you want to be wise with your money in 2014, you'll write a desire to spend less so that you can be more generous. Or maybe you say, you know, there's a single mom in my home group, and Lord, because you've blessed me so much, I'm going to pay her electric bill every month this year anonymously because I know her. She's doing a good job, and I want to help her out. But I want to encourage you to take just a moment and write yourself a note. Lord, because I want to be wise with my money, here's what I'm going to do in 2014. And I'm going to give you 60 seconds to write it right now. And I'm going to do the same thing. So take your card out and let's write. Friends, if you drop these in the baskets with the ushers on the way out, I'll mail this to you in June. And hopefully this will be a great encouragement to you as you live this life wiser than ever before. Friends, if we learn the wise thing to do with our money and we do it, we're going to experience the blessing of God on our money and everything else. Father, thank you for this opportunity you've given us to be together today. And Lord, to learn and to respond. And I pray, God, that you would use this message, Lord, to direct us to be wiser in the way we handle money than we ever have been before. Father, I want to thank you for the generosity of this church. I thank you, Father, for the people around the world whose lives have been saved because of the generosity of these people. I pray, God, that there'll be a sense of nobility about the way we spend money and the way we give it. And I pray, God, that as we continue this year and these spiritual disciplines, Lord, that you will multiply the effect of our church. Father, I pray that there will be those here today who would give a far greater gift to you than just money. And I pray, God, that there will be those, Lord, who would give their life, their heart, their future, their past, their potential. I pray, God, that they give their hearts to you, Lord, so that you can take them and shape them into your own image. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.